Hard to imagine, Lord, as we sit here today in this world where everything that we do has an ending to it, whether it's the week we finish our labors and our job, or a vacation, or whatever it is, there's always an end to it. And yet, Lord, one day we will wake up in heaven and there'll be no end. Every day with you, with our Savior, praising your name, with no sorrow, no pain, no care, no sickness. What a wonderful day that will be. What amazing love you've given us, Lord. And then you've promised us that forever home, and we are so grateful. But Lord, while we're here, we want to praise your name because you're worthy of all of our prayers, and so we've done that this morning. But also, Lord, we also want to hear from you because there's so many things about even this life that we don't know, and we want to please you. And so, Lord, help us as we study to know things that only can be taught by the Spirit. Most of all, Lord, work on our hearts so that when you make application to us and we know it's your word speaking to us about that application, that our hearts are tender and soft and pliable, and that we will always try to implement the things that you've instructed us about. We bless your name this morning and thank you even for this time today as we have the children in the service, God. Bless them as they sit, that they might have seeds of faith planted deep in their hearts as well today by being here. We bless your name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Good morning. Good to see you all. What a blessing it is to have all of you here this morning, coming because you want to hear the Word of God, not because you want to hear Norland, but you want to hear the Word of God. I don't want to hear Norland either, but I do want to hear what God has to say to us, and that's why we're here. It's wonderful to have the children in the service with us. Today I spent most of my young life in church services, and we had Sunday school, but then we had church following Sunday school, and so the children sat with their parents in church, and though I think lots of times Mom didn't think I was paying attention, but I did. And there were things that I still remember this day that I gathered in what we called Big Church. And so, children, while you're here with us in Big Church, we invite you to listen and let the Lord touch your heart and instruct you as well. Turn in your Bibles, if you would, to Matthew chapter 11, verse 20. I don't know if I would have necessarily chosen this portion of Scripture with the children being in this morning, but I'll try to be sensitive as we go through it. But it is an important portion of Scripture. Today also is Independent Sunday. I think it's an appropriate portion of Scripture for our Independence Day as well. And I think the Lord will have some things to say to us regarding that. Let me ask you a question as we begin this morning. In your opinion, what will be the most severely punished sin? I'm not asking for you to shout out the answer, but just to give you something to think about as we start making our way through this Scripture, because I think the Scripture is going to have something about that subject here this morning. What will be the most severely punished sin? When Jesus was crucified on the cross, children, he was 33 years old. We don't know very much about his early life, but before the time that he started his ministry, we know things like the birth of Jesus. Where was he born, children? Do you remember? Bethlehem, sound familiar? Okay, he was born in Bethlehem. We know something about his presentation by his parents in the temple when he was 40 days old. We know something about his family having to leave their country because Herod was trying to kill the children because he heard a newborn king was born, and so he wanted to kill all the children that might be that king, and so we know that story. We know about his family's settlement back in Nazareth when they came back into Judah, and it was in that town of Nazareth where Jesus learned the carpentry trade. His dad was a carpenter, and he was an apprentice to his father, learning his dad's trade. And so we know a little bit about that, or at least the fact about that. We know about his visit to the temple when he was 12 years old. And we remember how he was lost to his parents and they couldn't find him. And 2 days into the trip back home, they realized he wasn't with the group of people that were going back home. And they raced back to Jerusalem to find him instructing the Pharisees in the temple. What an incredible time. And then we have the statement of Dr. Luke in Luke 2:52. And it says, "And Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man." And that's all we know about his early life. Nothing more is known biblically about Jesus' life until he's 30. There have been some creative authors in the years since Jesus lived on this earth that have written stories about things that happened in his childhood and in his teenage years, leading up to his time that he began his ministry. But there's nothing in the Bible about those. They are all creations of fantasy up here, imagining. And unfortunately, the stories that are told and wrote in books don't present Jesus in the way that he actually was, the Son of God without sin. But after Luke's statement that Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man, at 30 years old, he was baptized by John the Baptist in the Jordan River, and then he went from there into the wilderness, being directed by the Holy Spirit to be tempted. And he went out there, and he was out there for 40 days, and he was fasting. Some of you fasted this year and learned the struggles of fasting. For 40 days, he fasted and was tempted by Satan in the wilderness. 40 days. Did I say 40 years? 40 days. 40 years would be really, really difficult. But 40 days he was out there to do that. Jesus then began his 3.5-year ministry that would eventually take him to the cross. I have my Bible here this morning, and I have done something in my Bible as an illustration today. This is the life of Jesus. That's all we have. Oh, there's prophecies about who he would be. And there's things that the church is to be, and there's things about the coming of Christ again. But regarding the life of Jesus, that's it. Right there. 109 pages in my Bible. That's what we have about his life. These pages contain the entire written record of Jesus' life on earth as fully God and fully man. And those pages also contain every recorded sermon that he preached and all the things that he did with regarding to healing and his miracles. And not only that, this contains 4 different records of that one life. Does that surprise you? It always does me, because there's so much to know about Jesus. And yet we have a small amount of space in Scripture that is given to his life. The Apostle John tells us toward the end of his account of Jesus' life and ministry, he says, "And truly Jesus did many other things in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book." Many other things that are not written in this book. "But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." And then one chapter later, at the last chapter in the book of John, he writes these words, "And there are also many other things that Jesus did, which if they were written one by one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that would be written." I bought my first Bible study book when I was 16 years old. I was in the high school group at our church in San Jose, California, and we had a practice there. We had Sunday morning church and Sunday night church, and once a month, the youth department would take the Sunday night church. One of the kids would play the piano, somebody would lead the music. That was back in the old days when you stood up there and led the music that way, and I did that many times, and others would perhaps, if we were having communion that particular on that Sunday night, then somebody would lead a communion meditation, and then one of the students would preach. And when you got to be a sophomore, you your name went in the bin for that, and you'd have an opportunity to preach. And so when I was 16 years old, was my first opportunity to preach. And back in those days, in that church that I went to, we didn't teach verse by verse through the Bible. It was pretty much topical. The pastor decided each Sunday what he was going to talk about. And so I was trying to figure out what I would talk about on that first sermon. And someone suggested that I get a book about evangelism. And the title of the book was That They May Be One. And so I bought the book, my first Bible study book. And my first sermon was about, I think it was baptism. I think I once said it was about hell, but I think the second one was about hell. But the first one was about baptism, and I studied and I studied and I studied using my new study book and the Bible, and I preached my sermon, and I was done in 15 minutes. Don't you wish that didn't change? But that was the day that I started building my library. I didn't know I was going to be a pastor, but I knew I was going to Bible college. And so my library began with that book, That They May Be One. I think I still got it somewhere. 54 years later, my library was over 3,200 books. And I've given almost all of those away in the last 3 years. We had tables out here over the last few years, and I've stacked up my library books that I gathered through all those years. But those 3,200 books that I had in my library were all about this 109 pages in my Bible. Yes, they were studying the Old Testament and studying the books in the New Testament, but all the Old Testament is talking about these 109 pages, and all the New Testament is talking about these 109 pages. And so all of my books that I gathered throughout all of those years were about those 109 pages. My library was a tiny drop compared to the mountain of other books written about this one solitary life, Jesus, who is the Christ. And yet only a fraction, John tells us, of the things that he actually did were recorded in the Gospels, including his teachings. Truly, if everything was recorded, the world couldn't contain the books about the life of Jesus. This morning, as we're in Matthew 11, beginning in verse 20, we'll be taken to places where Jesus ministered, where there are no details about what he did there. By mentioning them, that's about all we get. We don't get the details about it. And yet, the scripture text will tell us it was in those cities that he did more miracles than he did in any other city. And yet, there's no accounts written of those cities. Two cities will be mentioned and used to support important truths that yet we don't have specific knowledge about what he did there. Jesus has just talked about the man and the ministry of John the Baptist. We've been looking at that part of the Gospel of Matthew over the last few weeks. This man who came according to the prophecies of David in Psalm 40, and according to the prophecy of Malachi in Malachi 4, and according to the prophecy of the angel in Luke chapter 1, he was to come as a voice crying in the wilderness, "Make way, prepare the way for the Lord." He came in the spirit and power of Elijah, as the angel prophesied to his father Zacharias. He came calling men to repentance to prepare them for the long-awaited Messiah who would set up his kingdom. About all these prophecies, it's said that Jesus fulfilled over 300 prophecies in his life. And so he came calling men to repentance and to tell them about the Messiah that was going to fulfill those prophecies. Jesus had explained that his kingdom had and will always suffer the violence of an unbelieving world. And we spent quite a bit of time on that last week. But this world is at war with Christianity, with the body of Christ, with the teachings of Christ, with the church, with the individual Christians, with the Christians that are living out their faith in Christ. This world is in violence against the people of God, and that violence is growing week in and week out. And we also learned last week that it's the violent that take hold of the kingdom. Oh, Christ offers it freely, but it's a violent faith that reaches in and says, I want that more than anything. And so against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places, against the culture, against people who hate Christ, the violent person of faith reaches out and grabs a hold of the faith that's offered to him through Christ. Jesus' disciples had been sent by, or John's disciples had been sent by John from his prison cell to ask Jesus if he was truly the Messiah. John was going through a difficult time in prison, knowing his life was about to end, and he wanted to know, have I been serving the Messiah, or is there somebody else that's coming? And so Jesus took that occasion in front of many people to assure John that he is the Messiah. And then he reminded him of the prophecies given to the Jewish people in Isaiah about what the Messiah would do, the kinds of miracles he would perform. And so with John's disciples sitting there, he testified of himself by performing the very same miracles so they could go back and tell John, yes, he is the Messiah. He's doing what the Messiah was promised to do. And then Jesus spoke about John as the greatest man ever born of a woman. Up until that point in history, and we walk through the Old Testament of all the great people, and in every case Jesus would say John was greater than that person. And then Jesus talked about the generation of people who refused his message. They were like spoiled children who couldn't be satisfied. It seems as though Jesus hardly finishes that topic about the people who were like children and wouldn't listen to his voice when he breaks out in a scathing attack against some nearby cities where he performed most of his miracles. They had witnessed his power, yet wouldn't receive him as the Messiah. It's not recorded whether John the Baptist ever personally saw Jesus perform a miracle. He had certainly heard the reports, and his disciples were about to bring back the eyewitness reports, but these cities had watched him. He had walked into their cities, and he was followed by the lame and the infirmed and the blind and the lepers. And in front of them all, he had performed these incredible acts of miraculous power, though they're not recorded individually for us. And yet the people didn't believe, nor did they repent of their sin. And so we begin in Matthew 11, verse 20. Then he began to rebuke the cities in which most of his mighty works had been done, because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. Tyre and Sidon. We're going to talk about Chorazin and Bethsaida in a minute, but let's look at the end of that passage where he talks about Tyre and Sidon. What was it about Tyre and Sidon that made them so wicked and yet not as wicked as these two towns? The two towns were more wicked than they. That's what I meant to say. Tyre and Sidon were ancient maritime Canaanitish cities along the coast of the Mediterranean Sea. Their history seemed to have begun about 3,200 years before Christ. And by 2000 BC, Sidon and Tyre had become their most prominent city-state seaports. They were part of the Phoenician Empire. Around 1800 BC, King David established trade with them as he purchased materials for the construction of the temple and the palaces. Oh, he wouldn't be able to build the temple. God prevented him as a man of war to do that, but he gathered the materials for his son Solomon, and so he went to Tyre, to the king there, and he purchased materials from them. Solomon also continued those trade agreements as he expanded the city of Jerusalem and built the temple. But the wickedness of the cities of Tyre and Sidon were enormous. They were a seaport town. Now we think of San Diego, I guess we'd have to say it was a seaport town, but in this particular case here, and maybe it's here and I'm just oblivious to it, but in this, the seaport towns there, they were towns that were nothing but filled with wickedness. They were great and they were wealthy, but they were filled with terrible pride and violence. They were filled with profanity and greed. They were so wicked that after the divided kingdom, six separate prophets pronounced God's judgment upon them. Ezekiel even took one of their kings, the king of Tyre, and used him as an example of Satan himself, who would be thrown into judgment forever and ever. Jezebel was a Sidonian woman who married King Ahab of Israel, the northern kingdom, and they together developed the most heinous, wicked kingdom of the divided era. But God had promised in Ezekiel 26 through 28 that both of those cities would be destroyed. And so, according to Scripture, Tyre fell in 332 BC by Alexander the Great. Maybe you remember something of that story. They escaped out to their island in the Aegean Sea, and the city was really two parts, on inland and out in the sea, and so they escaped to the island, and then Alexander the Great came and built a road between the city on land and the city out in the sea, and overcame their walls and destroyed them. Sidon also fell to Persia in the 330s BC. It was a completed prophecy. God said it would happen, and it did happen because of their horrible wickedness. There were four Galilean cities which were closely connected in Jesus' day. One of them is Chorazin, the other Bethsaida, one Capernaum, and the other one Tiberias. And this is the area that Jesus went in. Remember, he grew up in Nazareth, but Nazareth wouldn't receive him. He said a prophet is not welcomed in his own community. And so he went over to by the Sea of Galilee to these four cities, and he made his headquarters in Capernaum, but he did most of his ministry in those areas of Galilee. Three of those cities are gone today. In fact, their locations even seem suspect. I believe there is a new Capernaum, but it's not the same as the old. Of these four cities, only Tiberias remains, and Tiberias is a city that was not mentioned in this scathing report that Jesus gave. Why were Chorazin and Bethsaida and Capernaum destroyed in their ancient locations, lost geographically? We'll look at Capernaum in a few minutes. The only detail we have about the works Jesus did in Chorazin and Bethsaida is what we learned in verse 20, is that Jesus did most of his mighty works in those cities. I will forever wonder why in the towns where he did most of his works, we don't have the records. I can't answer that question. But he did most of his mighty works in these cities. There are no scriptural stories associated with those mighty works. These events are lost because none of the gospel writers recorded them. The things that took place there are included in John's statement. Jesus did many other signs which were not recorded. And Jesus did many other things, too many, if they were recorded, would fill books that wouldn't fit in the world. We have no record that Jesus was ever persecuted in Chorazin or Bethsaida. No record that he was ever criticized there. They didn't mock him there or ridicule him there. They didn't run from him, or they didn't run him out of town or threaten his life in those cities. And yet they did something more heinous, more deserving of harsher judgment than Tyre and Sidon. What was it that they did? In fact, on the day that the citizens of Chorazin and Bethsaida stand before the great white throne judgment, their penalty will be less tolerable than wicked Tyre and Sidon's. What was their sin? What did they do? Even now, the ancient cities are lost, except for Tiberias. Well, we'll answer that question in just a few minutes. Let's go on to verse 23. And you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, will be brought down to Hades. That's another word for hell. It's used as eternal hell in this particular instance here. Will be brought down to hell. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say to you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. Here again, along with Chorazin and Bethsaida, the city of Capernaum did something that so offended God that they will receive at the great white throne judgment a harsher judgment than Sodom, which is representative of the cities around that area of Sodom and Gomorrah, so well known in Scripture in the book of Genesis. Why were Sodom and Gomorrah punished so thoroughly? They were completely destroyed. God sent sulfur fire from heaven and burned the cities and the people of the cities. He turned people to salt in that city because of their great sin. Why were Sodom and Gomorrah punished so thoroughly? And also, their location of where those cities were is still in doubt for us today. Oh, we know the area, but it's in doubt for us as to the exact location. Probably today they reside underneath the southern tip of the Dead Sea. Ezekiel 16, 49 and 50 declares, "Now this was the sin of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters were arrogant, overfed, and unconcerned. They did not help the poor and needy. They were haughty and did detestable things before me." Back in the early ancient days, approximately 2500 to 2300 BC, the areas of Sodom and Gomorrah were some of the richest agricultural areas on earth. In fact, the crops that were produced there were so bountiful and that they produced like four crops a year in the same fields. The bounty was huge, and they didn't have to coax the crops to come up. And it appears that that area was free from the weeds that, or from many of the weeds that you would have to normally protect your crops from. The people were rich with a great deal of leisure time on their hands. They were prideful and self-centered. They were uncaring for the poor and the needy. And in their affluence and their time of plenty, they spent their time satisfying their basest urges. They pursued every perversion. Homosexuality and other immoralities consumed them, even to the point of irrational passions. When visitors would come to the city, they had to be careful. Lot would try to go out and gather a person that was visiting. As he gathered the two angels of God that came to bring judgment upon the city, try to take them home because he knew if they'd been left in the city, the passions and evil desires of the city, it says every man in the city was afflicted by these passions for horrible perversions. God's angels came. They went to Lot's house. The ugliness of their sinful behaviors was an abomination to God. God had created sexual relationship capability between a man and a woman to bless them in their marriage with loving intimacy, which would also produce children. Even physically, God had created their bodies to welcome each other in this way. It was to be a great blessing to mankind. They had perverted the blessing, and it had consumed them, even to the point, again, of abusing visitors to the city. God brought his wrath upon those cities. There's no record that Capernaum in Jesus' day practiced those detestable things. So what did Capernaum do that will merit greater judgment than Sodom? And it appears that Jesus was never mistreated again in any of these three cities. He was never chased out, and certainly he was never crucified there. The answer is in what Jesus said about these cities. It's about what Jesus did there in those cities. And because he did these things, they were more responsible because they had more light than any other cities in the history of Jesus' time here on earth. Capernaum was the most responsible. He did the very most of his miracles in that city. It was his headquarters. And as we read through all four of the Gospels, we'll see miracle after miracle after miracle that was performed there in Capernaum. Jesus describes Capernaum in verse 23 as those who were exalted to heaven. When what he's saying there in that passage is, these were people that were exalted to heaven because heaven came down and heaven dwelt with them. Jesus dwelt among the people there in Capernaum. And day after day after day after day, he performed miracle after miracle. And they were responsible for the privilege they had of having him in their town. In all three of these cities, Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum, Jesus did more of his mighty works than any other place on earth. There's no record that Tiberias received the same benefit. So the sin of the four cities wasn't a mistreatment of Jesus, it was indifference. Indifference in the face of the many great proofs of his deity. They just weren't interested. They were unaffected. Indifference is a terrible form of unbelief. It disregards the God who has shown himself. Indifference to the Lord will continue until until he returns. It was the same kind of indifference that was in Noah's day. Oh, there were some that came and ridiculed Noah, but there were many more that just couldn't be bothered by the whole craziness of this man building an ark in the middle of a desert. So they didn't pay any attention to it. Indifference to God is a great sin in our day. God has revealed himself through his Son in our day. The message of the gospel is broadcast in every form of media. The radio, the television, internet, even on the tweets and Twitters and all the different kinds of things. The message of the gospel is given out everywhere. And yet, the world is indifferent to it, has no time for God. He's been removed from schools and civic buildings. The history of this great country's independence, which we celebrate this week, he's being stricken from the records in the same way that statues are being removed to change the history of cities and towns. He's been chased out of the public. Even the testimony of his followers is being prevented. Indifference is sweeping across the world, even here. Jesus said, as only an all-knowing God could say, if I would have done the same things in Tyre and Sidon, and in Sodom, in those wicked, wicked cities. Now, there's no one that could know this but God. They would have come to me and their cities would still be around today. You are worse. You are completely indifferent. And that's worth greater punishment. John MacArthur writes this. He says, when people have great opportunity to hear God's word and even to see it miraculously demonstrated, their guilt for rejection is intensified immeasurably. It is far better to have heard nothing of Christ than to hear the truth about him and yet reject him. For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of the fire which will consume its adversaries. And he's quoting there Hebrews 10, 26 and 27. The greater the privilege, the greater the responsibility, and the greater the light, the greater punishment for not receiving the light. This isn't to say that Tyre and Sidon and Sodom will be blessed with salvation. No, they are lost. But we do learn that in heaven, there will be differing levels of rewards. And in the same way, in hell, there will be differing levels of punishment. Things that are more or things less tolerable because of the way a people have rejected the Messiah. Verse 11:25 continues. It says, at that time Jesus answered and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and have revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in your sight. When I was beginning, when I was in Bible college, after my experience of my 15-minute sermonettes in high school, and I went to Bible college, and actually I went to Bible college twice. The second time I went to Multnomah School of the Bible up in Portland, Oregon, and I took a little church, Elwood, actually it was called Mountain Home Church. It was out in the little community, mountain community of Elwood. And I wasn't sure what I was going to preach when they asked me if I would take the church. I had been doing circuit riding before that, going from church to church to church to church all around the Northwest area. But when that church asked if I would stay and be their pastor even while I was in training, I did that. But I wasn't sure what to begin teaching there, and so I decided on I'll teach the book of Galatians. And someone had told me once that Harry Ironside has a great commentary on the book of Galatians. It's one of those commentaries that's not too overbearing, easy to follow, and it would be a real help to my preaching. His preaching and writing was in line with one of his most famous instructions to pastors and teachers. In fact, somebody quoted that to me a few weeks ago. It might have been you, Kim. I don't remember. But Harry Ironside was the one that said, put the cookies on the bottom shelf so the children can reach them. And so the idea was the cookies were the truths of the gospel. Put them on the bottom shelf so that children can understand them. Don't preach so high and mighty that the children can't understand. If the children can get it, then there's some chance that the educated can be converted. You see, it's hard for an intellectual to understand and to believe the simple gospel. It's too simplistic, too primitive, too unsophisticated. Yet Jesus thanked his Father. In fact, in Luke, in the passage, the parallel passage, it says, Jesus says that he was overjoyed, or he rejoiced in this, that God had revealed himself to the simple, to the babes. It's not that he doesn't want the intellectual to be saved, but sometimes they just can't get past their own pride. And so he makes it easy to see. The prideful can't see the obvious. They can't see a baby in a womb. If you show a child an ultrasound of a picture of a baby in the womb, what will that child say? They'll say, that's a baby. It's right there. But the intellectuals of our days, oh no, it's not a baby. Not yet. Not a baby yet. A child can get past the truth, or can assimilate the truth that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. And yet the intellectual can't get past that. They can't believe the miracles or the resurrection or the new birth or God's sovereignty. I was watching TV this week earlier, and I happened upon a rebroadcast of one of today's intellectual comedians. I won't tell you what his name was, is. But I was watching his interviews. He was interviewing a Christian. And I was watching the arrogance of the interview. He was completely unable to see or understand the simple message of the gospel. He had a complete disdain for the Bible and for redemption, and made fun of the virgin birth and of the so-called miracles in the Bible. Couldn't get past him, and so he spent his time, rather than even speaking about having a conversation, he spent his time in ridiculing the Christian that was sitting in front of him. Jesus said, "Father, thank you. I'm overjoyed that you put the cookies on the lower shelf for those who are simple, humble, who want to find the truth about us. Thank you, Father, for doing that. Pride is the sin that will take more men to hell than any other sin." Jesus isn't happy about that, and neither am I. But the arrogant will always try to keep the simple away from the kingdom. Jesus says, "Thank you, Father, for not letting them win." He goes on in verse 27, and he says, "All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him." Our Heavenly Father is infinite. In fact, let me read to you a verse in Romans 11, 33 through 36, about how wonderful our Heavenly Father is in his infinite being. "Oh, the depths of the riches both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments, and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor, or who has first given to him, and it shall be repaid to him? For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen." And Jesus, his Son, is also infinite. And he is also past finding out. Oh, a person says, "I know God. Oh yeah, I know Jesus. I know Jesus, he's my buddy." No, you don't. Oh, you might know something about him. Perhaps you even have a relationship with him, but he is infinite. His ways are past finding out. He doesn't think like you think. Your thoughts are not his thoughts. His thoughts are not your thoughts. His ways are different than yours. He's full of deity. He is deity. He is God. We know some things about God and his Son, but we have so much more to learn. I heard one man this week that I was listening to his sermon. It wasn't about this particular study, but he was talking about when eternity rolls around and we're in heaven, and we've been there for a billion years, we will still not plumb the depths of who God and Jesus is. And so for the next billion years, we'll look at him, and we'll talk to him, and we'll watch his ways. And when that billion year period of time is up, we'll realize we still don't know him. Not really. and the next billion, and the next billion, and the next billion. And what it'll increase in us is the passion, the passionate desire to know him more and more and more, and we will always be arriving and we'll never reach the summit of who God is and who his son is. He is God. And yet, this God who is past finding out offers us an invitation to come to him. Look at verse 28. Familiar passage. I loved it. We started the service. Come, now is the time to worship. I don't know too many words that are better than the word come. More inviting than the word come. When you want your dog to come to you, do you go, get over here, dog? No. What do you say? You say, come here. Come here. Come on. Here, boy. Come here. Come here. Jesus invites us to come. It's not a command that says, you get over here or I'm going to beat you to death. He says, come. Come means come and believe. Come and receive. Come and eat. Come and drink. Come and look upon me. Come to me and see my holiness and confess your sins. Come and hear what I have to say. Come to enter a door. Come as I open the door. Come and touch the hem of my garment. Come and accept the gift of eternal life. Come to me, he says. Come to me. Not come to a pastor. Not come to a theology. Not to come to a denomination or a church or a person of any kind or a teacher of some sort. He says, come. Come to me. I will feed you. I will give you to drink. I will keep you safe. I will love you. I will forgive you. I will include you. You are mine forever. Come to me. I am the one who, more than any person you've ever known in your life, loves you. Come. Come to me. And he says that to all those who are laboring and are heavy laden. He says that because he realizes that that's where we are without him. We carry the burdens of our sin, the disappointments of our lives, the things that we know have been wrong, the places that we have done wrong things to people, had wrong thoughts, done despicable things, things that we have carried around that we hide from anybody else to see, and yet they become this burden that we carry that is always with us. And he says, come to me, you who are laboring, carrying that weight of stuff and all the guilt that goes along with it. All of you that are laboring and heavy laden, come. Admit that you're carrying the burden, that weight of sin. We can't fool him anyway. Oh God, I'm coming to you because I'm so hot. I'm so good. He says, no, you're not. I know who you are. And he says, come to me. Stop carrying that burden. Admit that you've got it. And he says, if you will admit that you've got it and believe upon me and repent of your sin, I'll just take the burden away. You won't have to carry it anymore. He says, and I will give you rest. Notice that rest here is a gift. It's something that's unearned. Last night I was having trouble sleeping. I went to lay down, and I always have trouble on Saturday nights. It's like this ongoing battle, spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places that just constantly is churning in my head. I'm thinking about the service. I'm thinking about the message that God's put on my heart. I'm thinking about my inadequacies and to be able to always present what God has given. And so I'm just having trouble resting, and so I got up. It was late, and I went out in the kitchen, and we've got these little, these night pills that you can get from Costco or any of those Rite Aid. Anyway, I was having trouble sleeping, and so what do? I go in and I find one of those little pills, and I say, well, I'm going to take one of these little pills, and I'm thinking, but wait a minute, I know I want to get up at 3:30 to review my notes again and pray and think through the sermon, and so don't take the whole thing, just take a piece of one. And so I cut it in half and take this little piece, and the next thing I know, my alarm goes off, and I'm thinking, where am I? What's happening? I'm totally asleep. And so, but to get my rest, I had to take the pill. The rest that Jesus gives is not in pill form. It's the rest of his person. It's a gift. It's a gift of rest from worry and concern and care and confusion. It's unearned. It's not something that we merit. It's the rest of salvation that comes from realizing that Christ finished the work of redemption. It's the rest of conscience that follows the realization that the penalty of one's sin has been paid for once and for all. In verses 29 and 30, the invitation changes from salvation to service. He says, take my yoke upon you. This means to enter into submission to his will. He has things for that he wants us to do, that he calls us to. Things that he declared beforehand that we should walk in, the good deeds that we should walk in. And he says, come and take my yoke upon you. Enter into submission. I'll take you to do the things that I've called you to. Let me have the control of your life. And then he says, and learn of me. And as we learn of him, then we learn the ways that he wants to us to carry out the ministries he's given us. And then he gives us something about his nature. He says, for I am gentle and lowly in heart. And the people, as they're listening to these words, if they related Jesus at all to the Pharisees, they would see that he is totally different from the Pharisees who wanted to put heavy burdens upon the people. In contrast to the harsh and the proud, the true teacher is meek and lowly. And he puts the yoke upon us, but it's a yoke that fits. In fact, one place I read, if Jesus had gone into the carpentry business, he would have had a sign above his door, sail on yokes, and each one fits perfectly. The yoke that he puts on us is a yoke that fits. Sometimes we can put a yoke on ourselves that doesn't fit. And we can get frustrated and worn out and confused and angry and try to throw in the towel, but it's not a yoke he put on us. It's one that we've built for ourselves. Jesus takes and he makes the yoke and it fits perfectly. And with that yoke, it won't chafe on us as we do the things that he's called us to do, as we bear the things, the difficulties even of the things that he asks us to do. He gives us sufficient grace in the time of need because his yoke is easy and his burden is light. And those things are so that we can serve him and we can follow him and we can enjoy being in his presence and be productive for the kingdom of God. Come. What is the worst sin? The one that will cause us the greatest amount of punishment, the most severely punished sin of all? What is the sin? It's that sin of, I've seen everything about you, I've learned everything about you, and I don't care. And Jesus says, it'll be more tolerable for the ones in Tyre and Sidon and Sodom and Gomorrah than for the person that has that attitude. I just don't care. Do whatever you want, Jesus. I'm paying no attention to you. I'm going to just live my life. We live in a world like that today. And it's heartbreaking and heart-wrenching. And we see it all around us. And Jesus does not take joy in thinking about what happens and the punishment that comes from that kind of sin. Let me ask you this morning, how many opportunities have you had to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ? if you've been in this church for a while, we've tried only to teach what's in God's Word and nothing else. If you've walked with the people in this church, you've seen people who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and they live it out as they walk through their lives. Oh, they're busy. They have the yoke of Jesus on them, but in their service, they're joyful. Perhaps you've even seen some people whose lives have been radically changed by the gospel, by Jesus himself, as he's taken away things from their lives that were messing their lives up. You've seen the evidence of it. What have you done with the things that you've seen? I would say it's time for you to come. You've been reluctant. Stop being reluctant. Come. Come to him. Bring your burden. Let him take it away. Be part of his kingdom. Inherit eternal life. For a billion upon a billion upon a billion years, you will forever be learning more and more about the wonderful nature of the King of Kings. Let's pray this morning. Heavenly Father, we thank you for today. I thank you for this portion of Scripture. Thank you for Matthew. Thank you, God, for this man who heard that simple word, come, follow me. And he left his frustrating life of gathering taxes behind. And he got up and he never turned back. And now he writes to us of his experiences following you. Thank you for Matthew, Lord. I pray, God, that in this service here this morning that we will have heard your simple come. And if there's someone here, Lord, who's been reluctant, someone who's said, well, I'll wait another day, another time, or I don't really care about that right now, Lord, that today would be a day that you've spoken more directly perhaps than before, and that they would realize the invitation is for them. That's why they're here this morning, is for them to come and follow you, so that eternal life can be theirs. I pray, God, that you would now give them the opportunity to, in their heart and in their minds, to just stand up like a Matthew and come and follow you and find everlasting life. Pray that you'd do that today. And for the rest of us, Lord, help us to be grateful every day as we follow you. And help us in our walk, Lord, that we would not confuse people by the things that we say, by the attitudes that we carry, and by the things that we do. That there would be a consistency with our walk that is another testimony to a person that the way of Christ is a holy and a wonderful way. So God, help us to do that. Lord, and in our country today, as it goes continually the opposite direction, I pray, God, that you would do something remarkable in this country. And Lord, I know that your word tells us that a lot of that has to do with how we as a people live. And so I pray, Lord, for every Christian that we would live like Christ and that we would bear a good testimony in this world and that we would pray and seek your face. And that, Lord, by doing that, even those who are too intellectual would find the cookies on the bottom shelf and realize it's true. And they would come and be part of your kingdom. We thank you, Lord, for this all. We pray today in Jesus' name. Amen.